Huda Recordings presents the life, da'wah, and teachings of Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab wa Sheikh Jalal Abu Rub. This lecture series was organized by Masjid Ibrahim in Austin, Texas.
إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد فإن خير الحديث كلام الله وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. Inshallah, the topic of this lecture tonight is about the life story of Imam Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab rahimahullah. This is an important topic to talk about these days because of the campaign against those who call to the Sunnah all over the world and branding them by names and accusations and things that these people are free of. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it incumbent on us to defend the Sunnah. Among the ways of defending the Sunnah is defending those who resurrected the Sunnah, those who called to it, and to refrain from using the accusations that are made without foundation against anyone who calls to the Quran and Sunnah. Imam Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, just like the scholars before him and after him, who called to reform. He had those who were impressed by his da'wah, those who did not like his da'wah, those who were neutral, those who became its enemies. And as usual, the enemies of the da'wah, they were two types, those who refrained from spreading false accusations and things that are not founded, and those who did. Today, it is an amazing aspect that anyone who calls to the Sunnah these days is branded as Wahhabi. And this is actually the opposite of what the enemies of the Imam wanted. They wanted, by calling them Wahhabi, there isn't anything called Wahhabi, by branding them as Wahhabi or whatever, they wanted the people to think that this is a new madhab, a new way, deviant sect group that they shouldn't follow. However, since it is the method of those who were followers of Imam Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab until today is to call to the Quran and Sunnah, the understanding of the companions. Therefore, today those who call to the Quran and Sunnah and the understanding of the companions, they are branded as such. Therefore, they wanted to separate between the word Wahhabi and the Quran and Sunnah. They ended up by joining them. In fact, there are people who are not calling to the way of a Salaf al-Salih just because they're religious and they want people to come to the masjid. They also call them Wahhabi, even though they might have different views than the Imam. So by talking about this Imam and about his life story, his works, his books, his views, his methodology, then you can understand why all this campaign to discredit him. Because you know, since the beginning of Islam, the enemies of Islam found that to change the books of Islam is not going to happen. So what they wanted to do is to corrupt the ideas, the views, the things that Islam has. The books, they can't change them, but they can change the people. And we hear stories about that then until today. Like, for example, you heard about that website that publishes a new Quran written by an Arab, a Maronite, a Lebanese. And I looked up that site, and subhanAllah, some people might be so eloquent in Arabic, they're not Muslim. And to tell you the truth, the Lebanese have a high standard of Arabic. They're scholars in Arabic language, especially the Maronites, the Christian. They have a high standard of Arabic. When they talk, okay, you can benefit from them regarding the language. When they try to imitate the Quran, it becomes very silly. You can't understand what they're saying, or it's a joke. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will never give success to anybody who tries to imitate this Quran in any way or fashion. Because how can you bring anything similar to it? Those who are Arabs can understand what I'm saying. Because it isn't possible to change this Quran, to bring something similar to it, even an ayah. This is the challenge Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave to mankind. Produce an ayah similar to it. Before it was a surah. 10 ayat, just one ayah. Bring one ayah similar to the Quran. Because two ways. Either it will be similar to the Quran exactly, so it will be an ayah of the Quran. Or something else that would be silly and not acceptable. So what I'm saying here is that they try to change the Quran, they try to change the Sunnah, they can't. So they work two ways, the enemies of Islam. By changing the people, bringing them into new ideologies, new ideas, views, and causing division among Muslims by accusing the scholars of the Sunnah of this and that. And inshallah, this weekend will be dedicated to this Imam. And I appreciate the courage of this masjid to actually invite me to talk about this very topic when they are being accused in the city and, you know, where else of being Wahhabi themselves, which they are not, because there isn't anything called Wahhabi, as we will explain. This Imam was born in Najd. His name is Sheikh Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab ibn Sulaiman ibn Ali, from the grand tribe, Arab tribe of Tamim, Bani Tamim, about whom the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, as Imam al-Bukhari reported, "Ashaddu ummati ala al-Dajjal." Once Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu said, "I always liked Bani Tamim since I heard the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam say these things about it. Among the things that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said about Bani Tamim, Ashaddu ummati ala al-Dajjal. They are the firmest against the Dajjal." It's not a surprise, because where there is Sunnah, people understand what the Dajjal is about. And let me tell you, those who read about the Dajjal, they know his description. Therefore, if they're confronted with him, they know what to do and what to say. Like the case of that man, he's going to cut into two halves, and then he's going to call him back to life, and he comes back to life. And that man, after he's back into life, he says, "Now I am sure that you are a Dajjal." Why? Because he read in the hadith that a Dajjal will kill somebody, cut him into two halves, and call him, and he comes back to life. So it happened to him. So I read about this. I didn't know it was me. But I know now, I'm more sure now that you are a Dajjal than before. A Dajjal wanted this man to say, "You're my Lord," just like the other people. But he didn't. He said, "No, I'm sure now that you are." Why? He learned it about it from the Sunnah. Ashaddu ummati ala Dajjal. Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab was born in the year 1115 of Hijrah, coinciding with the year 1703. That's about how many years ago? 300 years ago. So for those who think that he lived 50 years ago, this is your first news that he wasn't. He was born in the year 1115 Hijri, coinciding with the year 1703, in the town of Uyayna, which is in the area of Najd. It's about 70 kilometers from to the northwest of Riyadh of today. Uyayna was a small town under the leadership of the Bani Muammar tribe. And this man, Imam Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, was born when Abdullah ibn Muhammad ibn Hamad ibn Muammar was the leader of that town. Imam Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab showed signs of matureness and intelligence since he was young. He memorized the entire Quran by heart before the age of 10. Just like the scholars, you know, Imam Shafi'i, he memorized the Quran when he was 7 or 9, according to the story, either 7 or 9. And this was the habit of people before us until this time, when people don't memorize the Quran or part of it until the age maybe 100. Allah knows, but this is becoming very little these days. So Imam Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab learned the Quran by heart before the age of 10 and became an adult when he was 12. And his father said, "That year I thought he was fit to lead the Jama'ah and I let him marry that year." So Imam Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab married at the age of 12, memorized the Quran at the age of 10, and showed signs of matureness before the age or at the age of 12, and this is when his father thought that he was fit to lead the jama'ah. He said, رَأَيْتُهُ أَهْلًا لِلصَّلَاةِ بِالْجَمَاعَةِ وَزَوَّجْتُهُ فِي ذَاكَ الْعَامِ. He said, I thought that he was ready to be the imam for jama'ah, and I let him marry during that year. Imam Muhammad ibn Abd al-Wahhab was born into a family of knowledge. His father was the judge of Uyayna and a scholar known for his knowledge in the Hanafi and the Hanbali madhab. And he was a scholar of fiqh and hadith. And naturally, Imam Muhammad ibn Abd al-Wahhab started learning with his father. He studied with his father the Hanbali fiqh, hadith, and tafsir. However, since he was young, he started reaching for more books, other books to read. Not only his father, he didn't restrict himself to his father. By the way, his grandfather, Sulaiman ibn Ali, in his time was Shaykh al-Islam in Najd. People used to come from all areas of Najd to learn with him, hadith and fiqh and tafsir, because he was the most distinguished Hanbali scholar in Najd. Najd is central, northern part of Central Arabia. And it is to the east of it is Hasa, and to the west of it is the Hijaz. If you know what I'm talking about, remember where the city of Riyadh is. And this is the area that is called Najd. So Imam Muhammad al-Adhab started learning with his father, and he started learning the books of tafsir and hadith and the Hanbali school of thought. Since he was young, he reached out for more books from the scholars of before, especially books of Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah and Shaykh al-Islam al-Thani ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyyah, rahimahumullah, and the scholars of Islam who are known for their dedication to the Sunnah. And definitely we have a great number of scholars in this Ummah, because this is an Ummah that is marhuma. Allah gave us mercy by raising scholars after scholars for this Ummah. Just like rain, you don't know which part of it is the best, the beginning or the end, until the day Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes knowledge out of the hearts of people and the books. When he was about 20 years, Imam Muhammad ibn Abd al-Wahhab went on the Hajj journey, and he went to Mecca, of course, and stayed in Mecca for a little while, and then he went to Al-Madinah, where he remained for a period of time, seeking to learn with the scholars of Medina, because Medina then was, as it is today, it had many scholars, mashallah, who called to the Sunnah, and it was where knowledge resorts. People go to Mecca for Hajj, but the scholars reside in Medina, and as you know, it is the Medina of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Allah blessed it. Allah blessed it with the coming of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and with throughout its history, having scholars after scholars who are on the right path, who call to the Quran and Sunnah. While at Medina, Imam Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab met several scholars, including Shaykh Abdullah ibn Ibrahim and Najdi, who was from the Najd area, from Baldat al-Mujamma'ah. It's one of the towns in Najd. Actually, his family, Al-Saif, used to rule that town too, but he resided in Medina. And Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab took a lot of knowledge from this imam, from this sheikh. And the sheikh was very hospitable and very kind to Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab. He saw signs of intelligence and smartness and understanding, comprehension, that he thought that I should dedicate more time to the student. He looks like a good student. What made this relationship is even more founded and established is that they had similar views regarding Aqidah, and they called to almost the same kind of things. They were both very sad to the situation that persisted in Najd during that time, because they both came from Najd, where people reverted to the old ways of revering the dead, visiting the graves, invoking the dead for help, trees and caves, and making all kinds of superstitious things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbade, for which he sent Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to dissipate and finish. So they were very sad for the situation, the condition of their people. And this made the relationship between them even closer. The Sheikh Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab learned from his teacher a lot of knowledge. And his sheikh gave him ijaza, as it was the case of the scholars during that time, that when he teaches a student and he thinks the student is able now to convey the knowledge he taught, he gave him ijaza. He gave him ijaza with many things, including the hadith that is a very famous hadith, Ar-Rahimuna Yarhamuhum Ar-Rahman. Ar-Rahimun Yarhamuhum Ar-Rahman. Those who are merciful, the most merciful will grant them mercy. Those who are merciful, the most merciful will grant them mercy. He learned this hadith all the way to the Prophet ﷺ through two chains of narration, starting with his sheikh, through Ibn Muflih, and through Shaykh al-Islam Ahmad ibn Taymiyyah to Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, rahimahullah, and another one from Abd al-Rahman ibn Rajab, from Al-Allama ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyyah, through Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah, ending with Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, all the way to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he had a chain of narration that started with his sheikh, ended with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Also, the sheikh gave him ijaza for the things that he taught him, like the writings of Abdul Baqi al-Hanbali. Al-Hanbali, he used to be the biggest scholar of the Hanabila during his time. Sahih al-Bukhari, including its chain of narration to its author and all the way to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Understand what I'm saying? Sahih al-Bukhari, with a chain of narration that started until al-Bukhari and from al-Bukhari up until the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There are thousands of hadith that are there. This is from memory. Understand what we're saying? He studied them, but that means also he memorized them, because that's what the scholars used to do. And he gave him ijazah and Sahih Muslim, and the explanation of the two Sahih, and the Sunan, the six books, and the books of Imam al-Darimi, with also the Sanad that reaches to Imam al-Darimi all the way to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So these are thousands upon thousands of hadith. Also, he learned Musnad al-Imam al-Shafi'i, not necessarily memorized it. Musnad al-Imam al-Shafi'i, Muwatta al-Imam Malik, Musnad al-Imam Ahmad alone has about 40,000 hadith in it. And other than these, he learned a lot of the Arabic language and all the knowledge that goes with these kind, because the scholars during those days, they were teaching not only one area, they would teach in many areas. And this is the tradition, like started with Imam Malik and the scholars before him and after him. Like, for example, Imam Malik, he would start his teaching day in the morning by teaching Arabic. This is one class. History, one class. The people come for hadith, one class. Quran, one class. And so forth. So that's a day in the life of the imams of before. And these are the different areas of knowledge they used to teach. So he learned with Sheikh Abdullah ibn Ibrahim al-Najdi this aspect of knowledge, including, as we said, reading and gaining knowledge in Sahih al-Bukhari, the books, six books of Sunnah, and the books I mentioned. Afterwards, this Sheikh Abdullah introduced Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab to another Sheikh, a famous muhaddith during his time, scholar of hadith, Muhammad Hayat al-Sindi. Sindi means he came from the area of Sindh. Najdi, he came from Najd. So the Sindhi, he came from the area of Sindh, which is today in Pakistan. So that imam, that sheikh, used to be in Medina during his time, and he was a scholar. And, of course, Sheikh Abdullah said to the other scholar, Muhammad Hayat al-Sindi, this is a guy who is interested in the correct aqidah. And therefore, that sheikh took special care of Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, because they also shared the same way, the same views. And he talked to his sheikhs about his rejection of the flourishing of shirk and bid'ah that was so widespread in Arabia during that time, that it was a strange thing to find someone who is calling to and adhering by the correct aqidah. And he told his shuyukh of his intention to try and change the situation, that he wants to start making the da'wah, even at this young age, that he wants to change the situation. It's not helpful that we know about it and then we don't talk about it. So he said that I'm going to start calling the people to this manhaj, to the correct aqidah, and that's what he was telling his shuyukh. He also learned with several other scholars in Medina, and then from there went back to Najd. Now, why did he leave Najd? It's not clear. It looks like he wanted to expand his horizon, learn more from other scholars in other areas, so that when he starts his da'wah, he started on a firm ground of knowledge that is collected from various scholars in the Muslim world. So he went back to Najd and from there started another journey to search for, to seek knowledge, going to Basra. To Basra. And it was actually, he wanted to go from Basra to Asham area so he can learn with the scholars of the Shafi'i and the Hanbali Madhab there. Because usually, you know, Asham was, from the time of Ibn Taymiyyah, the base for the Hanbali scholars. So he wanted to end up going there so he can learn from the scholars of Asham. So ended up in Basra on the way. In Basra, he learned with several scholars. One of them is called Muhammad al-Majmu'i. And this sheikh, again, you see, people look for their likes. He looks for those who call to Tawheed, not any scholar. So he finds, wherever he goes, he looks for and finds those who call to Tawheed. So he can have the connection with them and learn with them. This sheikh, Muhammad al-Majmu'i, also shared with the sheikh his ideas and his views about the shirk that was going on. And definitely, talking about this topic in Basra is even more pressing. Because as you know, for a long time, this is, the Basra city is, you know, majority of it is Shia, with all that goes with that manhaj of things and superstition and corruption in the religion that makes people today amazed how Muslims can develop such kind of ideology. So he was confronted with that, coming for even from Najd, and seeing this, it wasn't an improvement from Najd. It wasn't an improvement from Najd, and I'm going to tell you why. So he learned with this sheikh many good books, beneficial books, and started to write knowledge, record what he hears. Especially, he was interested in the topics of bid'ah and shirk practices and the proofs against these. And of course, looking for the evidence in the Quran and Sunnah against these kind of practices. And he started spreading this knowledge among the people of Basra. This is the amazing thing. Here is a young man from Najd, he's not from Basra, going to the center of Shia, full of Shia, and calling them to the Sunnah. That should be an amazing feat, had he accomplished it. But of course, it is a very difficult thing. So when he started criticizing them for their mistakes, for their errors, for their bid'ah, and his sheikh supporting him, Muhammad al-Majmu'i, he was supporting him, telling him, yeah, this is right, keep doing it, keep doing it. Until the leaders, religious or political, of Basra, they thought that this is a problem we have here. Who is this man, Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab? He is accusing us of committing shirk and telling us not to do this, not to do that. So they harmed him severely. They harmed him severely. And you can imagine what kind of harm the sheikh received for just calling them back to the sunnah. They're saying, La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. Okay, let's go back to the Quran and sunnah and see what Muhammad Rasulullah said, what Allah said. And then they told him, in the beginning they were amazed at his dedication and energy. And they were telling him, you know, okay. And then they found that this man is persistent. He keeps talking about it and talking about it and talking to other people, trying to bring followers to his manhaj. Therefore, they harmed him and they expelled him from Basra in the middle of the day when it was hot, alone. And they even harmed his sheikh, Muhammad al-Majmu'i. Al-Majmu'i was from a tribe there, but he couldn't save himself from harm because of what Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab was calling to. And he wanted to go to Az-Zubayr from Basra. Zubayr is about, that time it was like 5 miles. I'm sorry, today is about 5 miles to the south of Basra, southwest of Basra. At that day it was, of course, Basra was much smaller. So he, during the heat of the summer, having nothing, now no transport means of transportation, alone, after being harmed in Basra and kicked out of it, he started walking towards Az-Zubair, and he almost died of thirst, until a man from the people of Az-Zubair, he passed by him, and he looked at him, and he thought that he's religious and knowledgeable, you know, because knowledge have, it shows. Knowledge shows on your face. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you respect because of the knowledge you have. Imam Malik rahimahullah, when he died, the ruler of Medina said, "Today I am the ruler of Medina." Because when Imam Malik was alive, that was the ruler actually. That was the respect that he had, Imam Malik rahimahullah. And it's also the scholars of the Sunnah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives them respect in the hearts of people because they are calling to his way. So this man saw a man in the middle of the desert and thirsty. But when he looked at him, he said, it must be a religious man. So he took special care in him and he took him to Az-Zubair, of course, took care of him. Imam Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab wanted to go from there to Sham to continue his journey. On the way, he lost the money he had, and he had to go back to Najd because he didn't have any more funds for the trip. So he went back to Najd. On the way, he passed by Al-Ahsa. Al-Ahsa is coming from Basra. You go down the Gulf area. If you go to the Gulf area, then this is Al-Ahsa, just before he goes to the Najd to the west. So he had to pass by Al-Ahsa, and there he passed by one of the scholars of the Shafi'i Madhab. His name is Sheikh Abdullah ibn Abdul Latif. And he learned with him different also aspects of knowledge. And again, every time he meets a sheikh, he expands in hadith, in fiqh, and tafsir. Throughout all this, Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab used to read more about the books of Islam, books of scholars of before, increasing in knowledge. So when he went back to his hometown, he didn't know that his father had moved from Uyayna to another town in Najd called Huraymila, where he was the judge there, you know. He was a judge in Uyayna, and then he moved to Huraymila. So instead of going to Uyayna, he goes to Huraymila, where his father is, and he started learning again with his father different aspects of knowledge until his father died the year 1153 Hijri. The year 1153 Hijri, his father died. And this is the city of Huraymila. Now, the scholars of Najd during that time did not have the opportunity to travel as Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab did, and definitely did not have the intellectual capacity that he had to memorize and learn and use his knowledge in a manner to benefit the people, to be able to defend his views and to be eloquent. So he surpassed them, even though in his age maybe he was younger than them. Yet he goes back to that town, Huraymila, and he starts learning with his father again. He didn't say to his father, you know, I have more knowledge than you, I'm the sheikh now. He goes back and he studies with his father until his father died. During this time, he learned more and more about the writings of Imam Ibn Taymiyyah and Ibn al-Qayyim. And these books are very relevant because the types of things that Imam Ibn Taymiyyah fought against in his time, they were rampant again in Arabia during Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab's time. So learning about how to defend Islam and the correct aqidah was very essential for him to make the movement, because Ibn Taymiyyah started the reformist movement against the very practices, against the Shi'at, against the veneration of saints, veneration of the righteous people, they call them awliya, and sometimes there is nothing in the grave even, but they call there is a wali here. And they start asking the dead for help, invoking them in times of distress, in times of relief. That's the kind of things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not accept, and which are parts of shirk that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to destroy. So it was very relevant for him to start learning books about the same topics that he needs to change in his area. What more beneficial books he could find more than the books of Imam Ibn Taymiyyah and Imam Ibn Qayyim? Even today, not only those who call to the Sunnah actually almost every Sunni group, they talk about Ibn Taymiyyah in good terms. Not only those who call to the Sunnah, everybody else, Ibn Taymiyyah said, because this was a huge imam, definitely compared to those who were before. When his father died, and the Sheikh, of course, had started calling the people of Haraimla back to the Sunnah and to discard the practices of shirk and polytheism that was spread among them, what happened is that after his father died, people in Haraimla now, of course, he lost his cover because he was the judge, his father. Now he is alone, and they started giving him trouble as what happened to him before in Basra. Now, he was to tell them, you only vow to Allah, you make dhabh to Allah, you sacrifice to Allah, you invoke Allah, you this, and then they started giving him trouble. Especially that he even had arguments with his own father. You see, in the beginning, his own father was impressed with the way that was popular among the people. And it was like a tradition, they inherited it. Even a scholar like his father did not actually, you know, say, wait a minute, what's going on? What are these people doing? It contradicts everything we teach. But it was the tradition. So when he started voicing objection to these practices, his own father argued with him, and his own brother, Sulaiman, argued with him. It is said that Sulaiman, especially, he accepted the da'wah of the imam later on. And it is said that his father was convinced before he died that his son is right. Even though in the beginning, he had arguments with his son. So, his father died and he has a following in that city. He is respected. He is the son of the judge and he is a scholar himself. But after his father died and he started, of course, he continued calling his people to the da'wah, to the correct aqidah. He got into trouble with the two tribes that were controlling the city then, two tribes competing for influence. One of them had slaves, and as you know, in the Islamic system, slaves have a lot more freedom than the slaves that these people here had. We have a different system of slavery, inshallah, maybe one day we'll talk about it, but it's completely different, because the slave in Islam can have his own family, his own business, his own money, and, you know, having the ability to buy his freedom and to flourish economically and to be treated equally, just like the Prophet ﷺ used to order those who had slaves to eat from the same type of food and to give them from the same type of clothes. Anyway, those slaves who belonged to one of the competing tribes in that city used to commit mischief and attack people openly, aggression. It's not superstition now. It's about aggression and theft and all kind of sins. So this sheikh started rejecting what they're doing in public and telling people, you know, we should stop these slaves. They tried to kill him. Those slaves tried to kill him, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saved him from them. And he thought that it is time to move on. He can't stay in Haraimla anymore. So where did he go now? He goes back to his hometown, Uyayna. And in Uyayna, now the people have already started learning about Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, his efforts, his knowledge, and what he's calling to. So he goes there, and he meets the ruler of Uyayna during his time, Uthman ibn Hamad, ibn Muammar. Muammar is the tribe that ruled there. So he meets the ruler. Why? Because if he can convince the ruler, then a good part of the mission would have been successfully, you know, reached. Why? Because the ruler would help him spread the da'wah much more than if he did it on his own. So he spoke to Uthman ibn Muammar, explained to him the call that he was calling to, going back to the Quran and Sunnah and the way of the Salaf al-Salih and the four imams, and we have to discard all these practices, the shirk and the bid'ah. And Uthman ibn Muammar said, okay, I'm convinced. And he promised Sheikh Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab of help and support and told him, do your da'wah in public and I will support you. And the Sheikh definitely took the chance. So he started calling aggressively to the Quran and Sunnah rejecting evil now because he has the backing of the ruler, rejecting bid'ah and calling to ma'ruf, forbidding munkar. And he started cutting that down the trees that people used to venerate, alaykum salam. They used to say this is a blessed tree. So they go invoke Allah next to the tree or invoke the tree itself. They either invoke Allah next to the tree or invoke the tree itself. And caves with stories behind each cave. This cave, there was a daughter of a prince who ran away from some unjust people. So she took refuge there. This is a blessed cave. What for? Allah knows what. And also, there were monuments that were built on graves. The very thing that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said not to do, because before he died, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in several ways, لَعَنَ اللَّهُ الْيَهُودَ وَالنَّصَارَى اتَّخَذُوا قُبُورَ أَنْبِيَائِهِمْ مَسَاجِدْ أَلَا فَلَا تَفْعَلُوا ذَلِكَ إِنِّي أَنْهَاكُمْ عَنْ ذَلِكَ. He said it in many ways. May Allah curse the Jews and Christians. They build masajid round their prophets' graves. Don't do that. I forbid it for you. The news reached some people is this. I want you to build monuments and masajid around graves. This is how the news reached some people. So instead of doing what the Prophet ﷺ said, they did the opposite. They built masajid, monuments, and all kinds of mashahid and qibab, domes around graves where people used to take care of these places. And people come and make pledges. I vow I want my son to be free from his sickness, and he gives the money for the dead so they can cure anything. And you know, these people are dead. If they are able to help anybody, they would have stayed alive. They couldn't save themselves from death. What are you asking them for? They couldn't save themselves from death. So you're asking them for help? If they could help anybody, they would have stayed alive. However, they go and vow for these dead people and ask them for help. Among the monuments that were there, there was a monument built around the grave of Zayd ibn al-Khattab, the companion, the brother of Umar ibn al-Khattab. Of course, Zayd ibn al-Khattab was among the major companions. Umar ibn al-Khattab used to say, my brother Zayd, he beat me to the two good ones. He became Muslim before me and he died as shaheed before me. Zayd ibn al-Khattab died in Najd fighting against Musaylim al-Kadhab. Because you know he appeared in Najd. And during the battle of Al-Hadiqa, the garden, Zayd ibn al-Khattab died there. And these people who came afterwards, they built a monument, a dome around it, and that was the site of shirk. They would come invoke Zayd for help, ask him to relieve them from distress or all kind of help, and then make vows and, you know, all the kind of shirk that they can do next to that grave. And if Zayd, you know, he died fighting shirk. He died fighting shirk, and they come to him and take him an object of shirk. Zayd, had he been alive, he would have definitely rejected what these people are doing. So he went to that monument that was popular among the people of that area, and he said to the ruler, let's demolish it. Why? Ali ibn Abi Talib once said to one of his followers, should I send you to do the thing that the Prophet ﷺ sent me to do, not to leave any grave that is raised above ground, but to demolish it, to level it? Listen to what I'm saying. This is Hadith Sahih Muslim. Ali says to one of his followers, should I send you to do that kind of thing that the Prophet ﷺ sent me to do, that I don't leave any grave that is raised above ground, but to level it? So Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab did what the Prophet ﷺ sent Ali ibn Abi Talib to do. But he said to the ruler, the people, you know, respect this monument, and I'm afraid they're going to stop me. The ruler said, no, they're not going to stop you. And he took 600 of his soldiers, and he went to that monument, and, you know, people saw Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab going there. They came, you know, to stop him. They saw the army, and they couldn't do anything, and he demolished it. Also, a woman came, and she admitted to zina. This is a lesson for you who keep saying we want to re-establish the Islamic state. Look what Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab did. He established it, not only the Aqidah. This woman came to him and she said that she committed zina. And he asked her several times, as the Sunnah calls for, go back later. You did it. Yeah, I did it. And he asked people, is she sane? Does she have the facilities she use, can use her mind, or she's insane? No, she's okay. After he made sure that there is no shubha, she did it, she knows what she was doing, and he applied the rajm, stoning of the adulterer, as it is the Islamic ruling, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordained. Then people started learning about this sheikh. What is this sheikh doing? He's rejecting shirk. He has a ruler to help him. And he's rejecting bid'ah and all kind of superstitious views and practices. Now he is applying the Islamic law. This is too big. This is too big. They don't want the Islamic law. They want their own laws. Because the Islamic law, it calls for cutting the hand of the thief and, you know, and stoning the adulterer. No, they can fix it by some other way. Their shuyukh, they invented a new sharia for them. But the law of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, yes, I say la ilaha Muhammad rasulullah, but it doesn't mean much because I don't apply it in my life. He is the sheikh who establishes the Islamic law. And the call of the shabab of today, the young people of today, is this: we want Islamic law, Islamic law. What about Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab? No, he was no good. But he was calling for the same thing that you're calling to, and he succeeded, unlike you, because he did it the right way. So he implemented the Islamic law there. This news reached the ruler of Al-Ahsa. Al-Ahsa is basically farm. It has farm towns. Basically, the land is more fertile and it had more resources than Najd. Najd was basically a desert with oasis here and there. But Al-Ahsa had more power and more money. So the ruler of Al-Ahsa from the Bani Khalid tribe, by the way, it is a Shia tribe. So he sends to the ruler of Al-Uayna, telling him, you have a sheikh who calls to Tawheed and who implements Islamic law. We can't accept that. You either kill him or we'll cut off the money that we send to you every year. No more aid. So this man, Uthman ibn Muammar, he brings Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab and says, you know, we are afraid of this ruler. We can't fight him. We're weak. And Muhammad al-Adha tells him, you're not weak if you implement what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordained in his book and by the words of his Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allah will give you aid. And maybe you'll end up controlling him rather than him controlling you. Don't be afraid. It happened before. Those who call to reform, Allah will test them. He says, I can't oppose this man. He's too strong for me. So get out of my town. He tells the sheikh, get out of my town. And he sends him on foot. Get out. And the sheikh again leaves that town on foot, like he did after Basra. So he leaves on foot with a soldier on horse that Uthman ibn Ammar sent with him for the purpose of killing him. He said, when you get outside the city, kill him. Now, it is reported that the sheikh, when he was going from the town and leaving, walking again for the second time, he says, وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا وَيَرْزُقْهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبُ وَمَنْ يَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَّهِ فَهُوَ حَسْبُهُ. He recited these ayat. He who fears and obeys Allah, Allah will make a way for him out of every difficulty, will give him sustenance from resources he never thought about before. And those who rely and trust on Allah, in Allah, Allah will suffice for them. So he kept repeating this ayah, and when this man wanted to kill him, he felt fear from the sheikh. He had the sword, he had the horse, and this man who was alone, he felt fear from the sheikh and said, just go. And the sheikh continued on to another town. It is called the town of Dir'iyya. Dir'iyya is very close to the city of Riyadh today. It's very close to the city of Riyadh. And it used to be a town controlled by a local chief. And that chief was from the powerful tribe of Bani Saud. As I said, it was that area is mostly Bani Tamim. And Bani Saud also were from the Bani Tamim. And the time we're talking about here is 1154 Hijriyah. 1154 Hijriyah. So he goes to Ad-Dir'iyah and he goes to a couple of people from the Suwaylim family. And hiding in one of those, he was concealing his presence in Dir'iyah. That man, Abdul Rahman ibn Suwaylim, he felt fear. He said, if the ruler of the town knows about you here, I'm going to be in trouble. And Sheikh told him, no, don't worry about it. Allah will help. Allah will give his aid and suffice for us. And people started knowing about the Sheikh that he's in Dir'iyah, started coming to him to learn with him. And he started giving classes and teaching the people. Not in so much a public manner, but those who came to him, he taught them. Among them, the two brothers of the Amir, of the ruler. These two brothers came to the Sheikh. What's your da'wah is about? He tells them about. They said, this is good. As you know, his hometown kicked him out. Because as Isa alayhi salam is reported to have said, no prophet has honor in his own town. Prophet alayhi salam didn't have honor in his town. They kicked him out. And it's the same thing with the reformers. In his own town, people don't respect him. So he had to go to another town. Now he goes to another town. Instead of facing resistance, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opens the way. Because he done his patience. And he done his sacrifice. So he performed his patience and his sacrifice. And it is time for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to pay it back. Because this is what Allah does. And تَنْصُرُ اللَّهَ يَنْصُرْكُمْ. You give victory to Allah, Allah give victory to you. So now he talks to these people who came to him, especially the leaders of that town, about the da'wah, about tawheed, about what was going on in Arabia during that time of shirk and practices that Islam forbid, people not praying, not fasting anymore, all kind of sin. It's just like they went back to the time of Jahiliyyah. And people started learning about him. Other people from other towns who were impressed by his da'wah also started coming to Ad-Dir'iyah until it became the focus of the da'wah, the center of the da'wah, where people traveled from all kinds of areas to that city so they can learn. And then came the news to Muhammad ibn Saud, who was the ruler. Muhammad ibn Saud was just like any other ruler in Arabia, concerned of his own rule and, you know, just to continue ruling. His family is the ruling family, and there's no problem. He has Dir'iyah. So he hears about this Sheikh now. He hears through two sources, his wife and his two brothers. His two brothers told him, you know, this is a good man. He calls to Tawheed. You should meet him. He's a scholar of Sunnah. His wife tells him, this is a treasure that Allah sent to you. This is a treasure. Here is a man who calls to the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, who calls against shirk. And Allah sent it to you, to your city, without you asking for it. This is a treasure. You should take the chance and use this treasure. Meaning you should embrace this da'wah and help him and support him so you can spread tawheed and fight shirk. So then he says, okay, it's fine. Should he visit me? Should I visit him? She tells him, no, you visit him. So you can show respect for people of knowledge. And that ruler, who didn't have any kind of promising life before, now he visits Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, and he meets with him, and the Sheikh uses the chance by telling him about the da'wah and the ayat and the hadith. And if the da'wah goes from a sincere heart to a sincere ear and heart, then there is no need for talking too much. One audience, and he said, what you're saying is right. What you're saying is correct. This is the tawheed that Allah sent Muhammad ﷺ with. This is what we're doing. So I'm going to give you my pledge. The Amir said to Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, I'm giving you my pledge of support. Go for the da'wah, and I'm going to offer all my support, my help for you, as much as I can. It's not the sheikh who said, help me. No, he said, you go for the da'wah and I'll be supporting you. As if he's telling him, you lead the way. You see, he wasn't arrogant. You lead the way, because this is a righteous cause. However, he made two conditions. He said, you know, I'm going to give you my pledge of allegiance. I'm going to give you a bay'ah. Look what I say, what I'm saying, brothers. The Amir is giving the Sheikh the bay'ah. It's not the other way around. He understood this da'wah, and he said, this is a righteous cause. I'm going to give you my bay'ah. But I have two conditions. Number one, if Allah gives us victory and our da'wah becomes popular, don't leave my town. Don't leave my town, go to another town. And he says, no, I can't leave your town. I'm here with you, good times and bad times. Just like, you know, in resemblance, you know, the Prophet ﷺ, when he went back to the Battle of Hunayn, and after the victory, Al-Ansar became worried. They said, the Prophet ﷺ saw his people now. He controlled Mecca, he controlled Taif, and he saw his people. He's going to remain in Mecca. He heard about it. He says, no. My life was with you and my death will be in your town. So here's Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab. He's telling him, I'm afraid if we get popular, you leave me and go to another town. No, I'm not going to leave you. For good times and bad times, I am with you. The second, he told him, I take tax from the people of Dar'iyya during harvest time. I want to keep taking it. He told him, no, you can't keep taking it. But maybe Allah will give you victory over your enemies, and then you have enough to, you know, pay for your needs. So he didn't tell him, no, you can take it, it's okay, since you're going to help me, because it's not acceptable. This is not good an Islam, a good Islamic way. He said, no, you can't take it anymore. Therefore, this is the two conditions, and the sheikh gave him his response, and he told him, go ahead and call to the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I'm going to support you. Now the sheikh has a backing of somebody who is sincere and who is a believer in the da'wah, who's telling him, I am offering myself and my family, my state for your da'wah and mission. So go ahead and do it. And the sheikh started contacting the people and telling them about the da'wah. Many people from other cities, other areas came, including from the Bani Muammar tribe. They came to the Ad-Dar'iyya. And from Hijaz, from different areas of Arabia, they thought the sheikh there now is protected. He is under protection by a powerful prince, and therefore the da'wah has the backing, the political backing it needs. So they started migrating to that city until many, many students came there and started in that city. In the middle of Arabia, in the middle of the desert, it became a center for knowledge. How can I explain the transformation between a Bedouin city with a lot of fear from the towns around it and people living like they used to live during the time of Jahiliyyah, fear, no safety, and the religion is not being practiced, of course, to becoming a center for knowledge among the Bedouins, for knowledge. People come and learn and become scholars themselves and teachers. And the sheikh started giving all kinds of classes on Tawheed and Aqeedah and Tafsir and Fiqh and Tariq, all kinds of Islamic knowledge and Arabic, and dedicating his days to teaching his students. He gives every day several classes. And these people who left their towns, they have nothing else to do. They just come here to learn. In fact, they had to work by night and learn by day. Because by day the teacher is teaching, and they can't work, you know, because if they work, what's the purpose of them going to Dar'iyya? So they had to work at night so they can earn some money, so they can learn with the teacher by day, with the teacher by day. You can imagine that, you know, the kind of sacrifice they give. Little sleep. Among those who came is the ruler of Uyayna. We told you before, Uthman ibn Muammar, what did he do? He told him, get out of my town. And he wants to send somebody to kill him with him. So he comes now and says to the sheikh, I apologize for my behavior with you and this and that. Please come back to Uyayna. So Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, instead of telling him no, he made it a sure no by saying, ask him, because he's my host. I can't leave this town without Muhammad ibn Saud. Muhammad said, no way. He's not leaving my town. This is the condition he made. So Uthman ibn Ammar went back to his town, failing in his mission. And definitely he failed. Because had he allowed the Sheikh to remain there, his town would have been the center of the Islamic state that was ruling by the Quran and Sunnah and the way of Salaf al-Salih. And the Sheikh started, as I said, teaching his people and then started doing what the Prophet ﷺ did. After things became politically secure, he started writing letters to the rulers of different towns in Arabia and Hijaz, in Yemen, in Sham, in Egypt, and to the scholars in those areas, calling them to Tawheed. And they responded, and he responded back. So many letters between them went back and forth with a lot of knowledge in these letters that the Sheikh is explaining the da'wah. And many people in Egypt, in Morocco, in India and Pakistan, in Indonesia, and many different areas of the Muslim world, they accepted his da'wah and started calling to Tawheed in their areas too. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made this news reach throughout the Muslim world, because when people come to Mecca and they meet some of those, you know, scholars who call to the Sunnah, they take the news and go back home and spread it there. But the Sheikh made very good effort in writing to the scholars, informing them. Like the Prophet ﷺ wrote to the kings and rulers of his time after Sulh al-Hudaybiyah. He wrote to the king of Rome, Persia, all kind of rulers in his time, Bahrain, Oman, calling them to Islam. He writes now to the scholars and rulers, calling them to come back to Tawheed, to fight shirk, and to implement the Islamic law. And this is all what he called to. He didn't call them to obey him. He didn't come and say, give me your pledge, as this man gave me my... He wasn't talking about that topic, period. It wasn't the topic. The topic was, shirk has become so widespread among Muslims today that there is a need for the scholars and rulers to help each other to re-establish, reintroduce the Islamic aqidah and Islamic law. And this is what the Sheikh called to. Then they came under attack. The towns around him thought that this is a dangerous thing to do, because now, if the Islamic law is implemented, the ra'iyya is going to transfer to the different towns, and then the rulers would lose their rule over their people, the leadership position, and the scholars. The people would come and tell them, all these years you've been teaching us wrong things. Now this man says that you're wrong. What you're teaching us is shirk, or it's not good, or it's against the Islamic law. So the rulers and the scholars said that this is a very dangerous thing, as what happens today. When somebody calls to Islam, let's go back to the Quran and Sunnah, let's implement the Islamic law. People look at you like you are the most dangerous person on the face of the earth. All what you're trying to tell them is just, let's go back to Allah. So what happened is that those scholars and rulers started spreading rumors and causing people, the commoners, to feel bad about the Sheikh, because they tell him, this guy doesn't like the righteous people. This is why he destroys the monuments. What does this have to do with the righteous people, the monuments? It's haram to have a monument, but the righteous people is with Allah. If he's righteous, Allah will grant him his mercy. And then they started sending armies after armies to attack the Sheikh in his own hometown. That's exactly what he said. He said in one of his letters, all what I did is call people back to the Tawheed that Allah sent Muhammad with, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and to implement the Islamic law. Their response was to attack us in our land, trying to destroy the da'wah. And for many years, actually it was a defensive war between him and Muhammad ibn Saud and their enemies. Mostly defensive. If you read the writings of the historians like Ibn Ghannam and Ibn Bishr. Ibn Ghannam, a historian who lived during the time of Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab. So his writing was first hand. He was a follower of the da'wah. He was in Dir'iyya. He moved from his Ihsa area to where the Sheikh was so he can support him. See, so many battles you cannot imagine, because there were so many towns and tribes in that area that the wars were really raging here and there. Battles. And you see, most of the time defensive. Most of the time people give promises and break them. Because the sheikh now, he's going to fight according to the Islamic way. You don't break a promise. You don't attack people unjustly. You don't do this. And he's keeping himself from retaliating because he is bound by the Islamic law, but they don't have any law to bound them, to bind them. Therefore, they came and attacked him. And then during these battles, most of the time, the forces of Muhammad bin Saud and the sheikh had the upper hand. Until by the time that the sheikh died, that is in the year 1792, he was almost 90 years old. We said he was born 1703, he died 1792. Until that time, when he died, most of Najd was under their control. You might think Najd, you know, is a small area. It's not a small area, actually. It's big in size, with so many tribes and problems there, and chieftains and rulers to fight, that is going to take you a lifetime to suppress. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them victory one after another. Until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when Muhammad ibn Saud died, his son Abdul Aziz ibn Muhammad ibn Saud took over. Abdul Aziz ibn Muhammad ibn Saud is a scholar himself. Look at the transformation. These people were in the middle of the desert, having no idea what this topic is about, and Tawheed and Shirk just taking care of their own city. Muhammad ibn Saud became knowledgeable in the Sunnah. He's the Amir. He gave his bay'ah to the Sheikh, tell him, you're the leader. And his son, after his death, was an Imam of Sunnah too, Abdul Aziz ibn Muhammad ibn Saud. He had such knowledge and clarity in the da'wah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave during his time from 1765. Until he died 1803, most of Arabia, Najd was, and then most of Najd and Ahsa was under their control. And these are huge areas, huge areas. However, we have to say, most of these battles were defensive. And during that, those battles, Muhammad ibn Saud implemented the Islamic way in the time, I'm sure Muhammad ibn Saud and Muhammad al-Adil Wahhab implemented the Islamic way during wartime. They kept the rulings of Islam, and they did it the right way. And when they gave promise, they kept it. And many times people broke their promises, they didn't punish them, until the aggression became so very persistent that they had to defend the da'wah. And definitely, had they not done so, what you see of good that came in that area until today, you wouldn't have seen it. It would be just a sheikh who came to a city, who called to Tawheed, and he died, very few followed him. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave this da'wah a resurrection, a tajdeed. And this is why the scholars of Islam, since then, since his time, they say he is the mujaddid. What's the mujaddid? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَبْعَثُ عَلَى رَأْسِ كُلِّ مِئَةِ سَنَةٍ مَنْ يُجَدِّدُ لِهَذِهِ الْأُمَّةِ أَمْرَ دِينِهَا. Allah sends every 100 years someone who would resurrect for this ummah its religion. And definitely, if you look at the history of that era we're talking about, you cannot find anyone even close to being to Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab in the efforts he did. So definitely, he was the mujaddid of that time. And if you read about the books that talk about history, even these days, from Al-Azhar, from to go to Morocco, you go to wherever, when they talk about him, they see Al-Imam Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab. Don't think that it's just because people like us who follow the Sunnah, we're praising him. The books also acknowledge his role and talk about his mission in a good term, because his mission was to call to Tawheed and to discard and destroy Shirk. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, especially after they conquered Riyadh in 1187, they conquered Riyadh, Hijri, I'm sorry. They conquered Riyadh, and from there, things became better and better, because Riyadh was a major town. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when Muhammad ibn Saud died, his son came. His son was a warrior and a scholar. And he spread the sunnah and knowledge and implementation of the Islamic law throughout the area under his control. The things that happen in those areas are profound. Practices of shirk were suppressed. The Islamic law was reintroduced. So it was literally an Islamic state that abides by the Islamic law and calls people to Tawheed And if you don't do it, you're going to have trouble with the state, just like used to be with the time during the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab and the companions before that. Of course, it's not similar to Khilaf al-Rashida. Khilaf al-Rashida is just, this is the example you're seeking. But they were close. And definitely comparing this state at that time, the things they implemented on people under their control, it is pure Islamic law and aqidah. And compare this to what we have today is just so profound, the difference, that you would think that inshallah one day we will have something similar to that, where the rulers and the scholars establish a state that establishes the Quran and Sunnah and the way of a Salaf al-Salih. Isn't this what we want? How come so many young people today don't know about their heroes? All what they hear is accusations and words here and there, and suspicion. Well, I don't go to this masjid because this masjid is a Wahhabi. Meaning what? They call you to Allah and to His Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You call them Wahhabi for that. Al-Wahhab is Allah's name. Isn't it? So it's not particularly a bad name, but they use it for a bad aim and game. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us aware of our own heroes, our own scholars and shuyukh. And definitely, brothers, this is a topic you should learn about. Because today, we're facing similar trouble to the trouble that Muhammad ibn al-Abd al-Wahhab faced. So many Muslims today don't apply the correct aqidah and the sunnah. And where is very few societies implement, you know, few parts of the Islamic law? You know, the call of the shabab, the young people of today, Islamic law, Islamic law, Islamic law. Here is the imam who alone, by the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, established an Islamic state. How come we're so many and we can't do it? It's because we should do it the right way, with patience and knowledge. Until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you the success, don't rush things. He left Basra, almost died on the way to Az-Zubayr. He left Uyayna, almost died on the way, with nothing, alone, nothing. But for the patience, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made him, when he died, the ruler of Najd, practically. Muhammad ibn Sa'ud and his son Abdul Aziz, they were the political leaders. Nothing they did in the state without going back to the sheikh for his decision. And had he told them, you resign, I'm going to be the ruler, they're going to say, okay, you're the ruler anyway. It reminds me of one time, Abu Bakr, radiyallahu anhu, a man came to him and said, you know, I don't have money, give me some land. So he wrote some land for him and said, go take this piece of land and just go. When he was going out, Umar ibn Khattab was coming in. He saw the man happy with a piece of paper with him. What's going on? Abu Bakr gave me this piece of land. He took it from him and tore it. He said, go. Get a piece of land, what for? So he says, that man goes back to Abu Bakr and tells him, I'm not sure who's the Khalifa, you or Umar. He said, he if he wants. Abu Bakr says, he's the Khalifa if he wants. He thought to cause trouble between Abu Bakr and Umar. He's telling him, I'm not sure who's the Khalifa, you or Umar. He says, he if he wants. But he doesn't want it. This is why I'm the Khalifa. Here's a ruler in Arabia at a time of division and people just looking for their own benefit and money and control. And he says to the sheikh, I'm going to give you my bay'ah. Don't give you. No, he's not saying, you give me your bay'ah. No, I'm giving you my bay'ah. Go call to Allah and to the sunnah, and I'm going to support you. And let me end by saying this. Remember the era we're talking about. Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab was born 1703. This is 1115 Hijriyah. He died 1206 Hijriyah. This is the year 1792. 200 years before our time. You might ask me why you keep repeating that. Because once, I'm going to end with this inshallah. I was visiting somebody, or somebody visited me. He used to work as imam in some masjid. And we're talking about topics, whatever. Then all of a sudden he says, I am angry with Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab. I said, why are you angry with Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab? What did you, you know? What, you were playing outside, you know, and He smacked you by what's going on? He says, why did he give the leadership to Abdul Aziz bin Saud? And I said, there must be something wrong here. I said, who's Abdul Aziz bin Saud you're talking about? He says, you know Abdul Aziz bin Saud, the father of King Faisal. I said, what Faisal? What are you talking about? He said, Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab gave the leadership to Abdul Aziz bin Saud. I said, do you know Abdul Aziz bin Saud you're talking about? And this one, Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab died 100 years before this Abdul Aziz was born. How did he give him the leadership?
Please proceed to next CD.